Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and cried out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw him, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." For those of you who are visiting, I have to tell you that the senior pastor is away this week at a conference. And so we had to go to the bench. And we invited someone who's on the second string to come, and he was all ready to come, but he couldn't make it. So we had to go to the third string. I've been sitting on the bench so long, they're calling me the judge. So here we go. All of us have natural and instinctive desires for certain things. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. In the 1940s, he studied the healthiest 1% of a college student population, and then at the same time, he studied some of the outstanding leaders of his day, like Albert Einstein, Eleanor Roosevelt, and Frederick Douglass. And based on those studies, based on that data, he prepared a paper entitled "A Theory of Human Motivation." And it described the factors that activate us, that energize us, that direct our behaviors in certain ways. It was published in 1943, and it is still one of the primary works that describes why we do what we do. And I'm sure you're familiar with the pyramid that he designed that lists the most basic needs at the bottom and then rises to the top to the more complex needs. And he starts out with the physiological. He says we need to eat and drink and sleep and have warmth and shelter. The next level, he says, is we all need safety, personal security from harm. And next, we all need love and belonging. It's that basic human requirement to feel accepted by others, to be respected, to be affirmed, and to feel competent. And the goal of all this, at the top of the pyramid, he says, is self-actualization. We have an instinctive need to make the most of our abilities, to be able to solve problems, to be able to build healthy relationships, to be able to perceive reality accurately, and to have a system of morality. But what most people won't tell you is that later on in his life, Maslow put something else at the top of the pyramid. He said, you know what, there's something else more important. He said, more significant than self-actualization is our need for spirituality. He called it self-transcendence. To be complete, he found that we needed to strive for what he called the goal of being trans-egoic, to live beyond our own egos. He said, without this spirituality, without this sense, we are nothing more than animals or machines. So our lives basically consist of all of us trying to fulfill, trying to satisfy those God-given instincts. And in its conclusion, Maslow says that man is nothing but a perpetually wanting animal. And our text this morning is concerned with that process. The moment a person gets what he wants, as soon as a personal need is gratified, then there's a test. When our needs are fulfilled, right away there's a trial. There's a probationary period. There's an initial feeling of satisfaction and excitement. We get what we want. Anything from a good meal, to a promotion, to affirmation, to a relationship. And then we have gone from a position of need to a position of fulfillment, from dependence to independence. And the question is, when that need is met, how do we respond? When the problem is solved, what do we do next? And as long as we feel we need a person, we tend to have a positive attitude toward that person. But when that person is no longer necessary, the relationship we have with them can change. We may suddenly think of ourselves as having achieved the goal personally. We may believe that we have attained only what we should have had in the first place, or in fact, we may be angry because we didn't achieve the goal sooner. We weren't given what we felt like we deserved sooner. Now, that was my basic attitude in life when I was growing up. There were six of us in our family. I had three brothers and two sisters. There was Chugger, Chrissy, Susie, Pidgey, Punky, Timmy. And we didn't have a lot of money. We had enough food, but you know, there wasn't always enough clothes. I remember there was a time when I was 8 or 9 years old. My sneaker was starting to tear apart from the sole, and the little rip got bigger and bigger and bigger until finally my foot would just fall right out of it. And I'd be running along, and all of a sudden, my sneaker would be at my ankle. I'd be basically walking around with one bare foot. And when I finally got a new pair of sneakers, my attitude was, you know, it's about time, Dad. And also, my grandmother realized that I needed a new winter coat. So she took me to Sears and Roebuck, and she bought me a new coat, and we're driving home in the car. And she said, well, what do you think of it? And I'm sniffing it, and I said, well, you know, Nana, it smells kind of funny. So given that fact, and the idea that I grew up in the 60s, I had a pretty strong attitude of personal entitlement. I really felt like the world owed me a living, the world owed me happiness, and I really had no reason to be grateful for anything, because everything I had was much, much less than I really deserved. Then I became a Christian. I came out of a life of sex and drugs and rock and roll, and while I was attending this little Bible college, I spent a weekend at a prayer seminar. And one of the things they taught there was that thankfulness needs to be a regular part of your daily prayer routine. So I'm thinking, thankfulness. You know, that's an interesting concept. Grateful. Grateful for what? That's what I was thinking. What do I have to be thankful for? I'm not wealthy. I'm not brilliant. I'm never going to be quarterback of the New York Giants. I've had to struggle for everything that I've attained. Why should I be grateful? You know, to me, thankfulness only meant that I should be polite. You know, we've all been taught to say thank you, that in most cultures, the tradition is that when someone does you a favor, when someone gives you a gift, or when somebody brings you a glass of water, the polite response is thank you. And that's the way we think of gratitude. It's just one of the currencies of polite society. You know, it's never been high on our chart or our range of attitudes that we're taught to cultivate, because we're more concerned about safety and security and self-actualization and good feelings and success and fun and authenticity. Now, even psychology has paid little attention to thankfulness. One researcher says that psychologists have always tended to look down their nose on gratitude. They see it as little more than a question of having good manners and remembering to say thank you. It's not even listed in that vast encyclopedia of human emotions. There's this book that lists the positive emotions that people are supposed to experience, and psychology has left gratitude out of it completely. So while science has ignored thankfulness, it turns out that religion and philosophy haven't. They've always held it as a virtue that's been valuable throughout history. An article in a recent Islamic newspaper says that thankfulness makes a person happy, contented, hopeful, and optimistic. It takes away anger, grudges, and jealousy. Risho Kasikai, who's a leader of a Japanese Buddhist movement that's been around since the 12th century, says that to have a feeling of thankfulness at all times, to pass our days in gratitude, would be the greatest of happiness, because a grateful lifestyle makes for a cheerful, pleasant life. Even one of the tenets of Buddhism is thankfulness is the most powerful statement we can give to God. Cicero, who was born 100 years before Christ, said that gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, it's the parent of all virtues. Well, it turns out that psychology and science have finally caught up. Recent studies have shown that people who describe themselves as feeling grateful to others or to God have higher energy, better health, more optimism, less stress, and less depression than the general population. Grateful people tend to be less materialistic and more likely to describe themselves as satisfied or happy in their lives. So now what they've done is they've devised three different measures to tell yourself how thankful you are. You can take the multi-dimensional prayer inventory, the gratitude, resentment, and appreciation test, or the G6Q'd gratitude questionnaire. So psychology is realizing the value of gratitude. But in our text, Jesus doesn't take that angle. He doesn't affirm the virtue of gratitude. He takes a different approach. In this case, he's using a stick instead of a carrot. The scene is that he's walking into a village on his way to Jerusalem. These 10 lepers call out from a distance. They're at a distance because Leviticus 13 says if you are a leper, you must be ostracized from the community. And you must keep yourself within 50 yards of any individual. And they say, Master, have pity on us. Jesus hears their call and he responds. Now this healing is really unique because Jesus doesn't touch them. He doesn't proclaim anything. He doesn't announce that you are healed. He gives them an order. He says, go show yourselves to the priest. Now they understood what he meant because Leviticus 14 says if a leper is healed, he needs to go through a process before he can be readmitted back into society. He has to go to the priest, and the priest gives him some animals, some birds, some flour, and some oil that he has to sacrifice. The priest has to give them to him because they know this leper has no money at all. He can't purchase anything at all to sacrifice, so it must be given to him. And once that process is complete, the priest would give him a certificate that affirms that he's no longer a threat to the community and he can go back to his life. So in giving this command, they understood that Jesus is telling us to take that first step. So without any question, they obeyed immediately. But it was still a step of faith. You know, nothing has happened up to this point. There's been no prayer. There's been no proclamation. Jesus didn't heal them first and send them to the priest. He didn't say, go to the priest and you will be healed. He just said, go to the priest. So imagine the scene. They're walking along, and suddenly they begin to feel this strange sensation in their bodies. They look at themselves, they look at one another, and they watch as their fingers that have been eaten away begin to return. Their awfully white, pasty skin begins to get healthy again. They get their speeches back, and all of a sudden, they're screaming with delight because they're getting healed. We can go home, we can go back to work, we can go back to our families. We're no longer poverty-stricken outcasts. All we have to do is go to the priest, get that certificate, and we get our lives again. We're going to live again. And here's the test. They've had a desperate need for who knows how many years. They're ready to go back into culture, the culture that's rejected them. And now they have what they want. The need that they've had for so long has finally been met. And the question is, what should they do? Well, obviously, one would say they need to obey Jesus' command. If they don't, maybe something else will happen. Maybe if they don't go to the priest, the healing won't take place. So the best thing to do is to follow his order and do what he said and get to the temple right away. But suddenly, one of them turns back. I can see the other one saying, you know, where is he going? I don't know where he's going. I'm going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to the temple. Now, these nine demonstrated two of the most important virtues of the Christian religion. They had faith to start walking before they were healed. They obeyed his commandment to go to the priest. And you would think, isn't that enough to be commended? I mean, what more do you want from us? We obeyed you and we trusted you. Well, it turns out here that faith and obedience aren't enough. So Jesus has a rebuke. weren't all 10 of you cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? Now, if we were there, we would say, well, you know, Jesus, don't be so hard on them. Besides, you're sounding a little bit racist. You know, for the other 9, they just felt like that for them, it was better to go directly to the temple. You know, each person has his or her own way of responding to God's gifts, and they chose and they decided that their way to express their gratitude was to go see the priest. I think deep in their hearts, they were thankful. You just need to be a little bit more tolerant and understanding. Except there's one problem. This is God speaking, and He had an issue with it. He saw it as a problem. He didn't notice the gratitude of this one person. What He focused on was the ingratitude of the other. The problem wasn't so much the good that these had done, but the lack of good the others didn't do. Yes, they had faith. Yes, they were obedient. But there was no gratitude. There was no praise to God. And to Jesus, that was wrong. They got what they wanted. But once the need was met, they hurried off to the priest to get their certificates of health and go back to their normal lives. So in this text, the issue isn't be thankful because it will make you a polite and happy person. As true as that is, that's not the issue here. What it is to fail to give thanks to God is a serious sin. For the believer, thankfulness isn't an option. When it's absent, God notices. There are 140 references in Scripture about giving thanks to God. So it's not one of those minor optional principles. It's an absolute mandatory commandment. When Paul records the moral downfall of all of humanity in Romans 1, one of the things he says is, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. So when humanity failed to give thanks to God, to give thanks that He is due, He allowed them to go deeper and deeper and deeper into their own immorality and sin. God's judgment came upon them. And one of the reasons He judged them was because they failed to thank Him. You know, we think often that it doesn't really matter much to God whether or not we acknowledge to Him the benefits we receive. You know, we think that God is satisfied when we give Him the same polite thank you that we give to a waitress who delivers our meal. But when we don't give heartfelt, sincere thanks to God, we're denying God the glory and the honor that He demands that we give Him. Thankfulness acknowledges the fact that all things come from God, that we are utterly, personally dependent upon Him for everything. All existence, all life, all good things are outflows of His love to us. And to forget this fact is to forget the truth about ourselves and to forget the truth about God. And it's a serious oversight. It turns out the philosophers even agree here. David Hume says that ingratitude is the most horrible and unnatural of all crimes that humans are capable of committing. Immanuel Kant says, ingratitude is the essence of vileness. It's an important, mandatory requirement. But we can ask God, okay, why? I should be grateful. I acknowledge that. But what should I base that gratitude on? Charles Spurgeon said that a person can only love God when he has a very good reason for so doing. So why? The basic reason for thankfulness, the core, the foundation of thankfulness, is that God has benefited each one of us personally. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He is consistently good to us. Now, we really can't grasp, we can't really understand the full extent of God's goodness. We can't understand really the depths of His mercy and kindness and love and peace that He has toward us, that He expresses in a million different ways. So God's goodness isn't an abstract concept. If you look in Scripture, you see God's goodness consistently expressed in one way, in His relationships with individuals. And we are required by God to recognize that goodness, to affirm it, and to express it, to express the gratitude that God has done to us. That's why I love that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, because it's got that perfect list right there in those words. Pardon for sin, a peace that endureth, Thy own dear pleasant presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Morning by morning, new mercy I see. All I have needed, Your hand has provided. That's a list of reasons to be grateful to God. So we are called to think intentionally, deliberately, consciously of all the things that God has done for us, no matter how insignificant it is, and to put those thoughts into words. Thanksgiving is an offering to God. We offer God our money. We offer to God our time. We're called to offer God thanks. Psalm 50 says, "He who sacrifices thanks offerings honors me." You know, the blessings are great. The blessings that God gives to us are fantastic. But He doesn't give them to us just for our own sakes. He gives them to us to draw us to Himself. The intention of the gift is to draw the giver. And those gifts are tests of our character. You know, our culture believes that God should give us things just because we are. I am. Therefore, I deserve. We think His first job is to make sure that we are fulfilled and content. And the only reason He really gives us anything is to meet our needs, because He knows that when we're happy, He's happy. He gives us good things because He loves us. But He wants us to love Him in return. Suppose a man meets the woman of his dreams. He pursues her for months and months and months. He spends lots of money buying her gifts, comes up with all kinds of cool, creative things to do. And after a while, he decides, you know what? It's time to propose. So he goes out, he finds the perfect ring, takes her to a very, very romantic setting, gets down on one knee and says, "I love you, I love you, I love you. Will you marry me?" And holds out the ring. She joyfully takes it and she says yes, and she puts it on her finger. She admires how beautiful it is. She looks at the stone and the setting and the facets, and she gets up and she just dances and rejoices, and she gets so excited. She runs home and tells her family and tells her friends, "Look at this ring. I love it. It's beautiful and beautiful. I love it. I love it. I love it." But in the process, she forgets about the man who gave it to her. Do you think he'd have a problem with that? God doesn't just give us gifts to make us happy. He gives them out of love, and not out of need, but out of expectation. He is looking for love and gratitude in return. If we value the gifts above the giver, if we want our needs met more than we express love, then we're not yet spiritually mature. And if that happens, God is saying, "Well, Susie and Bill, they're expressing gratitude. Tom and Jane, they're expressing gratitude. But where are the rest? Where are you? Where is it?" The thankfulness is commanded in our text. But at the same time, it does affirm that what the psychologists have discovered is true. When thankfulness becomes habitual, it turns into cheerfulness. In this case, it became a blessing for the Samaritan that the nine other ones couldn't even dream about, didn't even think of. Because not only did he enjoy the gift, but he did so much better than the others because he came back and met the giver as well. Verse 19, "Then he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, it seems like Jesus is just making a simple observation and dismissing him. But there's more here to this blessing than meets the eye. There's several different words in Greek for well. One is to be in good health. Another is to be made whole, to be saved. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Not only had his faith healed him, but in coming back to Jesus and falling at his feet, his faith has saved him. His love expressed through thankfulness caused him to come back to Jesus and to meet him and be with him personally to express his gratitude. And when he did that, the Lord met a need in him that he didn't even know he had, that he wasn't even aware of. Now, he's part of the kingdom of God. He's a friend of heaven. He's given a new power, a transformed life. He has a relationship with God that will be with him for the rest of his life and throughout eternity. The other nine, they had faith enough to believe in Jesus' power. And as a result, they were given health. But that's all they received. They were healed, but they weren't made whole. They were cleansed, but they didn't have new life. And they went on their way with their need met, but with even a worse disease within them. In a few months, in a few years, it's all going to wear off, and they're going to feel empty again. They're going to be looking again for fulfillment. Now, think about how much better and how much stronger this Samaritan's life is from here on when you compare it to the others. It was an experience of faith combined with gratefulness and love. In the days after I went to that prayer seminar, I'm up in the balcony of our church having my devotions and, doing some reading and some praying, and I get to the point where it's okay. They're saying thankfulness is important. Let's see what we can do. So I'm thinking about it, and I think, well, what about being thankful to Jesus for dying for your sins? Well, this is really what I thought. Well, yeah, he died for me and 80 billion other people. It wasn't really a personal favor. So I'm thinking, well, maybe I should rethink that. And I said, okay, well, let's go through the exercise. So I just said mechanically, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Let's try it again. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. So this went on week after week after week and month after month after month. And after a while, it began to sink in. And suddenly I'm thinking, you know what? I really do have a lot of reasons to be thankful for God. Forget about the sneakers and the coat. I am really grateful for everything. So all of a sudden, I'm thinking, thank you, God, for hot running water. I can go turn on the faucets, get it so hot that I can hardly stand it. Most people have to go to a creek and wash in a stream. I've got hot running water. King Solomon was the richest man in the world, and he never had a double chocolate chip frappuccino. And that's just the beginning. As I was faithful and thanking God when I didn't feel it and didn't believe it because of my past, as I went through the exercise and said, okay, thank you, I'll try it, thank you, I changed. I became a very, very different person. You may be going through the most difficult trial of your life right now. And in all the anguish and in all the suffering, you may think that gratitude is impossible. You may think gratitude is inappropriate because of what you're going through right now. Don't trust me. Don't trust the psychologists, even though they now know it's true. Don't trust the philosophers. Don't trust all the religions. Trust God in Scripture. It'll transform your life. It will help to sustain you. It will give you a joy and a contentment that nothing else can give. Maslow was right. Men and women are nothing but perpetually wanting animals. And while we are on this earth, there really will be no end of our neediness. We'll spend 70 or 80 years going up and down that pyramid of needs, and we'll never really achieve success. No matter how much we get, we'll never be able to satiate and completely satisfy all those desires. There will always be a tension between what I feel like I need and want and what I actually have. There will always be a source and a reason to be frustrated, to be angry, and to be ungrateful. But in the middle of that, it's helpful to keep in mind that the single greatest need that we have, the one issue that is the single most important one you will ever experience, has already been met. It's already been resolved. You know, 50 or 100 years from now, Maslow's hierarchy, Maslow's pyramid, will be completely irrelevant. The greatest problem, the greatest issue you will ever face, has already been resolved. And the book of Revelation says that one of these days, the sky is going to be peeled back like a can opener. And Jesus Himself is going to come down from heaven as King and Lord and Judge. And suddenly, the only need that will be important is forgiveness. Forget food and safety and self-actualization. What we'll be looking for is mercy. And for those of us who know Him, the eternal problem is solved. The crisis that could put you into eternal misery has been averted. And you are going to live in perfect joy. 2,000 years ago, God Himself died on a cross. He became a human being and suffered a horrible death. He took our punishment. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be His children. And now every single sinful deed, every single sinful thought, word, or action has been forgiven. And so we are destined, you are destined, to shine as perfect lights forever and ever and ever. And I think that's a reason to be grateful. I think that's a good enough reason to say thank you to God every single day. Amen.